Not sure if you should trust the Bible? Let's see if we can change your mind today on the Christian Wake Up Call.
Calling all sinners. It's time for your Christian Wake Up Call. Get a dose of biblical Christian truth for today's tough challenges. And now, here's your host, John Davison.
Welcome to this week's episode of the Christian Wake Up Call. Thank you for joining us. We're going to be discussing the Bible today and see if we can convince you into becoming a true believer. Today, we're going to go through the Bible. We're going to look at how we got the Bible that we have today, at a high level anyway, why they consider it divine, and we're even going to look at some archaeological support for it. So stick around. We'll be right back. Welcome back. So let's talk about the Bible and how we basically ended up with the books that we have that we call the Bible. The Bible is actually composed of two parts: the New Testament, which is the Christian teachings from Jesus and the apostles, their combination of the four Gospels and the letters written by various members like Paul, Peter, to the church. And then we have the Old Testament that is the foundation of the Christian faith. This was the law the Jews believed in, and these are their scriptures. By the time Jesus came around, they were pretty well established as what they are and what went into the Old Testament. How they were assembled is not completely known. It was over thousands of years. And in the Old Testament, the original first five books are known as the Torah. These are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Basically, Torah is Hebrew for instruction or teaching or law. Tradition holds that Moses was the author of these, but were definitely written under God's influence and instruction. In Exodus 7:14, it tells us, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" God instructed Moses to put a lot of this in books for posterity, not, you know, after he passed on, the books were passed on to other prophets and messengers of God like Joshua and Samuel, various writers under kings and throughout the centuries, and it was typically the prophets that wrote these historical books. And then also, you know, obviously the books of the prophets, you know, Daniel, Isaiah, these were all primarily authored or penned by the prophets of the same name during the time, speaking to different things and issues that Israel and Judah were experiencing and prophesying the forecoming of Jesus, along with other things. And then we have basically the Psalms and Proverbs, the literature type books. Psalms, the vast majority of, I believe, the Psalms were credited as being written by King David, along with members, priests and some others, whereas the Proverbs are primarily credited to King Solomon, but were actually recorded by King Hezekiah's men. So it was significantly later, obviously, since, you know, there's quite a few kings between Hezekiah and Solomon. When we look at the Old Testament, it can all be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of which, you know, go back 120 B.C., The only book in the Old Testament as we have it now that was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls to verify was Esther. So when we look at least the Old Testament, we feel pretty confident we know over the last 2,000 years it hasn't changed much, if at all. You know, we even have, at Jesus' time, the assembly was pretty much the books of the Old Testament that we have now. But they were translated into Greek, and it was known as the Septuagint. And it was originally a beginning book used to create the early Bibles. So that's about it for the Old Testament. Now we can go look at the New Testament, and the New Testament is very confident that it hasn't changed much at all. At this point, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the books of the New Testament. This is by far more than anything else in history as far as validating the truth of what was written. Most reliable writings may have 4 or 5 manuscripts. There's nothing that compares to the background we have in manuscripts for any book in the world compared to the New Testament. And where this really benefits is with so many copies and copies and copies to go through and translate and evaluate, we can really tell when something's off, which is good. It's God secured his word and made sure that nobody could tamper with it, because with so many manuscripts, if somebody changed it, it's going to stick out. It's going to be found out. It's not going to get away with it. So we feel very confident that we know what the words were. And not only do we have the manuscripts, we have the original writings of the early church fathers and teachers that pretty much quote these things so much in the writings that we could reproduce the Bible without any of the manuscripts, which is pretty incredible. Now, when we look at the writings and who wrote these, what we consider the canon of the New Testament, a lot of people think this was, done by the church later. The Catholic Church decided which ones were going to be in it and tampered with it. That maybe even the Council of Nicaea decided on it in the 4th century is a common one. None of that's the case. These documents have been around since their original writings and have been accepted as true, inspired scripture from God. They've had their debates, they've had their discussions, there's plenty of writings from the early church fathers in the 1st and 2nd century discussing these things. By the time it got to the 4th century and the Council of Nicaea and all that, they were pretty well established. And one of the main criteria for deciding whether a book was considered credible and belonged in was the eyewitness testimony. So any first person eyewitness testimony, especially the apostles, it was pretty much in. There's no question about it. So if Matthew, Peter's writings, James, Jesus' brother, they all knew Jesus before and saw him after the resurrection. Next in that category would have been people basically had first-hand account with them, direct association with them. People like Mark or Luke. Mark pretty much was a sidekick of Peter. Pretty much most of his writings, the gospel and all that, were typically pulled right from things that Peter had taught him or shown him. Whereas Luke spent a lot of time with Paul, but he also spent a lot of time with Peter and learning. He was a doctor, and he was interested in recording every detail he could to prove the accuracy of it, which, is pretty critical. With Luke, that he was very meticulous. And thus far, all his writings have proven to be accurate. I know there's some that say that the census was off based off of some of Josephus's writings. But if you look at some of Josephus's writings at that time, he was very much into copying stories and trying to put them together. And if you look, you'll see that the times are off. He recorded like the same event, or what appears to be the same event, like 3 different periods. But it looks like Luke is probably the one that was right, which isn't a big surprise. That is the New Testament. Hopefully that wasn't too much for you. And again, I'm running long today, but just want to get through that. Give you a little history of where our scriptures came from and how they came about. So we're going to take a break, and then we'll be right back with our next segment. So stick around. And welcome back. And now that you know a little bit about the history of how we got the Bible that we have today, We're going to look into why we believe it is divinely inspired, that we can trust this word that we call the Bible. And one reason we believe that it was divinely inspired is we believe that God actually spoke or had men record his word into these scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 pretty much tells this. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writing, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. What Paul is telling Timothy is that all scripture was inspired by God. That it is reliable, it is trustworthy, that we should be using and relying on it to raise our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how reliable it is. And next, we're going to point out that we believe the Bible is not a fairy tale. A lot of people like to treat a lot of it, especially Genesis, as basically myth and legend, and basically one big great fairy tale for foolish people who don't like to think and deny science. Well, that's not true. 2 Peter 16:18 tells us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' and we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is testifying to be an eyewitness to these stories of what had happened. That seems so incredible and miraculous that nobody wants to believe them. But yet, how do you argue against it? I mean, you look at Peter and the apostles and what they've done in their writings. They're consistent. There's no evidence that they were making stories up, other than if you just completely deny the possibility of miracles. They even willingly died in commitment to believing what many would consider lies. I don't know too many people who are willing to let themselves be crucified, skinned, boiled in oil, or everything else that has happened to them because of a lie, a knowing lie, nonetheless. And not only do we believe that the Bible is not fairy tales, we even apply that to the Old Testament because we trust Jesus. We believe Jesus was real. We believe there's enough evidence to support that the resurrection occurred. And if Jesus is truly God, which I'm not asking as a question, but I'm just saying Jesus is truly God, then we believe what he says. And when Jesus treats the Old Testament as truth, we should believe it. And he does it numerous times throughout the New Testament. Matthew 19:4 through 6. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate.'" And this references back to both Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. So he's saying, in the beginning, God created people. There's no way of avoiding that. He is reinforcing what is written in Genesis. Let's look at Luke 11:51, and this is also recorded by Matthew as well. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed, between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He is actually talking about Abel as an actual existing person, the son of Adam and Eve. And we see again and again through Jesus that he treats Genesis as actual truth. We see it in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, where he's comparing his second coming to the flood of Noah that occurred. Or even Mark 13, where he talks about the creation of the world. So yes, we can trust that what Jesus says is true, so we have to believe that Genesis is true. And because we know Jesus is real in the true miracle of the God that was expected, the long-awaited Messiah, that when he credits the Old Testament as being true, reliable history, and accurate for demonstration and teaching, that we can rely on it. And not only can we trust because of what Jesus said, it also reinforces itself in along with Jesus in predicting what is to come as well. So we're going to look at some prophecies that were fulfilled, not only pointing to Jesus, but that Jesus prophesied and were fulfilled. But first, we're going to look at 2 Peter 17 through 21. Peter's going to talk about some prophecy and about interpreting them. As we'll see here in a minute, that there's an important key in here that we need to keep in mind that seems to have been lost in the world today. So Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We can't personally interpret them. What we can do is see them and recognize them when they happen, if we are open to it. But when we put our own personal interpretations on a prophecy, trying to predict what's going to happen, where we tend to cut our vision down and miss what is actually going to happen. We see that with Jewish people back then. They had an expectation of how they interpret the prophecies, and when it didn't appear the way they wanted, they denied it. They still deny it. Some accept it, some deny it. Depends on how open they are to hearing it. But we're going to talk about now a couple Old Testament prophecies of Jesus that Jesus fulfilled. There are a bunch of them. I avoided ones that he could kind of self-fulfill, like riding in the town on a donkey. But we'll look at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it talks about the suffering servant. It really describes the whole crucifixion. Jesus couldn't have planned that out. He could have tried, I guess, but it would have been more obvious. But he really didn't deserve or earn being crucified. Even Pontius said this man is not deserving of it, but yet everybody turned on him at the end. He couldn't have planned this out himself. It'd be very difficult, you know, plotting out Judas's betrayal and everything else, the pieces to put that together, and the Jewish people themselves were the cause of it, which is funny because they didn't want him to be accepted as the Messiah, yet they set him up to fulfill the prophecy, not by Jesus' doing, but by theirs. So they did it anyway, knowing, and they could have stopped it. They should have stopped it. It was the Jewish leaders and rulers that had Jesus crucified. It wasn't Jesus' doing or control. So in trying to get rid of their chosen Messiah, they ended up fulfilling the prophecy that indicated that he was the Messiah. Another one he couldn't have controlled. He just happened to be fortunate to be born. Both in his mother and father's line, under King David, as recorded in 2 Samuel 7 or Isaiah 9. If you look at either of their genealogies, they both are descendants of through King David and Solomon. And that's important because even though he didn't, Joseph wasn't technically his father, the father is always recognized for their genealogy, not the mother. But because she was of virgin birth and Joseph was not the father, they couldn't go back and point to Mary and say she wasn't a line of, so that both his mother and his adoptive father on earth were descendants of King David. Very critical. Otherwise, it could have been an easy argument that Jesus was not a descendant of David. And then we look at Jeremiah. Again, Jeremiah 31. This wasn't anything Jesus did, but it was because of his birth when the wise men showed up that King Herod, in order to protect his crown, was fearful and had all the children that were born within 2 years, which is the time frame in which the wise men showed up. So it was, they saw the star by the time they got to Jerusalem. It was 2 years to see Herod. So Herod had all the children of Bethlehem executed that was under 2 years. Jesus escaped only because the angels woke up Joseph and warned him to get out. So those, I think, are three prophecies that are very near impossible to fulfill. Yet Jesus fulfilled them perfectly, all three of them. So we'll look at some prophecies made by Jesus. And this one I like because it doesn't seem like much, but it's true. I mean, after 2,000 years, in Matthew 24, he talks about his word will be everlasting. His word, 2,000 years later, is still going strong. Christianity is the largest faith in the world, still growing, still creating new denominations and people fighting over how to interpret his word. But his word is still there. It's still written. It's the most sold book in history. Pretty incredible from a guy that was crucified 2,000 years ago, if he wasn't who he said he was. Another one that's very popular, that's pretty strong, I think, is just in straightening Peter out. You know, look at Matthew 26. He tells Peter. Peter's like, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn on you. Yet Jesus tells him, you'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. 3 times before the rooster crows, which is like really not a lot of time. You know, it's like the next morning. It's the already night. How much trouble can he get into, right? But yet Peter himself acknowledges that he denied Christ 3 times. Or let's look in Luke. Luke not only predicts the destruction of the temple, but he predicts the destruction of all Jerusalem in one generation. That's pretty impressive because it happened. You know, 35, 40 years later, I guess, 70 AD, Rome completely wipes out Jerusalem and the temple. It's amazing. So that's our second segment there. We're going to take a quick break because obviously I've had a lot to say again. So stick around. I'll be right back. And welcome back to our third segment. We've already talked about how we got the Bible that we have and some of the divine features of why we believe the Bible and Jesus' word in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at some archaeological evidence that indicate some of the truths of the Jewish history that's written, especially the Old Testament. I think it's important to see that, you know, despite different arguments about dating and everything else and how much people want to reject the history of the Bible, that there's a lot of evidence that points back to it and aligns with it. So, you know, first we'll start briefly mention, because everybody I think knows about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably the single greatest biblical discovery in our lifetime or history. Well, it's well before my lifetime, but recent history. It's been a great resource for validating the documents that we had, their accuracy and how much they haven't actually been altered. It's been very useful for understanding the history of the biblical text as a whole. It's just a huge discovery. Hard to imagine where we might be and what we might be arguing about if we didn't have them. Another good one is the Tel Dan inscription. Hopefully I said that right. It was discovered in 1993. This dates back as a broken stone that they found. It dates back to the 9th century BC and is one of the few things that we have that indicates that King David existed. Many believe that David is a myth. This was the first one that kind of made people go, huh? Well, maybe he didn't. There's an inscription on there that is believed to reference saying House of David, which is huge. Like I said, everybody's concerned there was no evidence of King David at all. And for somebody that was supposedly had such a large kingdom with such a large impact in the region to not have that, he has to be mythical. But we have evidence that there is a House of David. And this would obviously point to the Israel king. Another great discovery that supports the Bible, which is a bit older than the Tell Day of Discovery, is the Moabite Stone. This was actually found in 1868 and also dates back to the 9th century. Right now, all they have is a copy of the shattered stone. The stone was shattered. Fortunately, somebody made a copy of it beforehand. And it's been around for a long time. But this stone talks about the victory of the Moabite king, Misha. And it refers to Israel, which aligns to the war with Israel. And in around 8th of King Jehoram, as described in 2 Kings. Next we have Hezekiah's Tunnel. The actual tunnel does exist. It was discovered in 1867. It was built by King Hezekiah to bring water from the Gihon Spring inside the walls of Jerusalem. The Gihon Spring was the only source of water for Jerusalem, and with it being outside the walls when they were under siege, that created quite a problem for them, obviously. So one of Hezekiah's projects was to bring a tunnel in under Jerusalem, so they can run water from the Gihon Springs directly into the city. So when they are under siege, they always have a supply of water. Another great discovery, also aligning with Hezekiah, is the discovery of both Hezekiah and Isaiah's seals. First one was found in 2015. That was King Hezekiah's royal seal. It was basically the bowl of the piece that it was imprinted into. But it was obviously King Hezekiah's. And then they also found a partial seal, which was, they're pretty sure was Isaiah's. It's a little worn, but most of the letters indicate that it actually says Isaiah prophet, which is just fascinating to think, you know, of Isaiah being a real person in Hezekiah and them being together and interacting. The funny part is, when they found it a couple years later, it was maybe 10 feet away from where they found Hezekiah's bulla, or seal. No, bulla. And this last one I find is more, you know, New Testament-y. It's Caiaphas's tomb, which was discovered in 1967. They found his tomb in his ossuary. That's a bone box. So typically after, you know, the corpse decomposes and all that, they kind of reuse the tomb. This is a family tomb. And they put the remains, the bones, into this bone box. When they found it, there were several dead people's remains found in there. And inscribed on it, it said, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. But the tomb itself, on the outside, was just inscribed with Caiaphas. So we do know that Caiaphas was a real person, real tomb. He did exist. So I thought those were some interesting things that, you know, really point back to the truth of the Bible. Obviously, the further back and you start getting, it starts getting harder to find true evidence. And I'm sure there's plenty out there. But, you know, they do believe they found even Sodom and Gomorrah, the remains of that. There's been, I believe Ron White also believes he found the mountain that Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. And evidence of altars and stuff from the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness. If you look around, you can find evidence for all kinds of things. But I just encourage everybody to dig around. Look, always test things out thoroughly. Don't stop because you think you hit a brick wall or a challenge, because there's always another point of view or piece of evidence that needs to be considered.
So with that, I'm going to take a quick break and then we'll finish up when I come back. So stick around. And welcome back. And thank you for sticking around to the end. I know it was another long one, but hopefully everybody learned something and can feel more confident in believing and trusting in the Bible. Now that we've covered where the Bible came from, how we ended up with the book that we have now, why we can believe in its divinity, and the evidence into why we're able to believe that, and even a lot of the history and the archaeology. We have some items or examples and why and how we know that lines up. So again, I thank you for sticking around. I hope you enjoyed the show. If you did, I ask that you subscribe, like, share, and review. Help me get the word out. We are here to help spread the word of God. This is all a voluntary show. Do not sell it. Do not charge advertising. Do not make any money off of it. This is just a calling and a man in an office. So again, I thank you for joining me on this adventure. And until next week, always remember, live for your Lord.